following message is by Dr. Steve Lee of Emmanuel Community Church. More information about the ministry of Emmanuel Community Church can be found online at www.emmanuelcommunity.org.
We're going to take a bit of a departure this morning, and before we continue on in our Ephesians series next Sunday, I wanted to preach a message particular to the New Year celebration. And so this would be, I guess, sort of what you could consider a New Year service and a New Year's message. And, you know, I think when we're thinking about the New Year, there's kind of two themes or messages that come out of it. One is this idea of looking backward to the year that we're closing out, that we've just gone through, and remembering. And then the other side of it is sort of the celebration of the new year that's to come and the hope and the excitement that we have for 2011. And so I think those are kind of the two twin themes that always are present in any new year celebration. This year, I don't know why, but I've just been very convicted about dwelling on the former, about the idea of reflecting and remembering the past year. So that's been the emphasis of our New Year's Eve service that we had a couple nights ago on Friday. And it's also going to be my emphasis today, this whole idea of remembering. And then next year, I think, Lord willing, I'd like to reflect on maybe the future-oriented aspect of our New Year celebration and think about the idea of hope and the New Year ahead. And so I want to begin the message this morning by just looking at a couple of very brief videos. First one lasts about a minute. The other one lasts about 3 minutes long. And so it's just sort of a recapping of 2010 as an introduction to the message. So go ahead and have a look at it, and then we'll go on in just a minute, okay? It's kind of interesting. Previous years, we probably turned to men like Peter Jennings and Dan Rather and their network news services to recap the year. But it somehow kind of seems more appropriate and relevant in 2010 to look at what were the top 10 YouTube clips, you know, what were the top searches on Google, and it almost reflects how much our world has changed, even in the last decade. And you know, when you watch these sort of year in review videos, there are always these attention grabbing headlines from the start of this year when we encountered that disastrous earthquake in Haiti that killed over 200,000 people, to the BP Gulf oil spill, to the Chilean miners, to the World Cup in South Africa, to the Olympics in Vancouver. And in a way, we can look and say, wow, 2010, I didn't really think a whole lot happened this year. But I guess watching these videos, it says, wow, I guess a lot did happen this year. But in a way, I think one of the things that I want to say is, what's the point? What's the point besides just coming to January 1st of the new year and looking back and going, oh, yeah, oh, yeah, oh, yeah. The question that I want to ask is, what does any of this mean to you personally? What does it mean to turn over a new year and to celebrate what has just gone on? I think these are important questions. Part of what I'm saying here is this call to deeper reflection, a need to look back and to think about what was it exactly that God was trying to teach me through the things that were experienced. What are the personal lessons for my life? I think the problem is, and I said this on Friday, if we don't remember, then we don't learn, okay? If we don't remember, we don't learn. And if we don't learn, we don't grow. And I want to ask you, what did you learn this last year? What do you remember of 2010 that will stay with you into 2011? Now, I don't know how many of you have seen this movie. I really enjoy this movie a lot. It's just a little promo. It's on the free watch instantly on Netflix. So if you have a Netflix account, you can watch it for free. In this 1993 film called Groundhog Day, Bill Murray plays this television weatherman named Phil. And he's this rather jaded, cynical, and very unpleasantly narcissistic guy. It's funny, he refers to himself in front of the cameraman and this producer as the talent in the news channel. And so every year, on February 2nd, Phil goes and travels to Punxsutawney, Pennsylvania, where they have the all the festivities that surround the Groundhog's Day. And you guys sort of know the tradition, right? If the groundhog, if it's kind of overcast and cloudy, then the groundhog does not see a shadow and he comes out and he plays. But if it's sunny and he sees the shadow, he gets scared and goes back in. And then there's going to be six more weeks of winter, right? And that's sort of the tradition. So as a weatherman, as a news weatherman, he goes out there and covers this every year. So he does so, goes through the obligatory filming. And then after it's done, he goes to bed and he wakes up and he finds that he is hearing the same music that he heard the previous morning on his clock radio. And he goes outside, and he encounters the exact same people doing the exact same things, and they say the exact same things to him, and he's utterly confused, and he realizes that he's back on February 2nd again. And so he enters into this sort of period of disbelief as he's doing everything to try to figure out what in the world is going on, and what happens he discovers is that he is trapped in this endless loop, forced to relive February 2nd in Punxsutawney, Pennsylvania, again and again and again. And the whole movie is about the journey that this guy goes on. What would it mean if we had to live the same day over and over and over again? And it's this interesting transformation that he undergoes. One of the things early on is that he discovers that if you just end up reliving the same day again and again, there aren't really any genuine consequences to anything that you do. So he almost sort of goes into this reckless period of going off the deep end, and he starts behaving crazy, you know, and does all kinds of things. So one of the things he does is he goes with a bunch of guys he meets in a bar, and he just crashes his car in the city for fun. And of course, the police come, and the investigating police officer, he starts just mouthing off to him. You know, at this point, he just doesn't care, because what difference does it make? So he gets thrown in jail, and he's very cavalier about the whole thing. Oh, no, I'm in jail. I'm going to be prosecuted. He goes to bed in jail, wakes up the next morning, and he's in his hotel room again. And he just smiles, you know? And he starts doing all kinds of interesting things. He starts meeting attractive women, and he finds out everything that he can about these women because he wants to sleep with them. And then the next day, he can meet them, and they don't realize they've already met before, actually several times. And so he suddenly is this very sensitive lover. You know, he can say all kinds of things, like he knows she likes white chocolate and walks at the beach and things like that, because he asked her yesterday what she likes. And so suddenly he becomes this amazingly sensitive guy. So he uses his newfound powers to try to bed women. Eventually, all of these amusements wear out for him. The enjoyment, the happiness of these games loses its appeal. And Phil goes into this period of despair, of just utter despair. You know, if life doesn't move forward, if there's no progress, it's as if he's just lost all desire. And interestingly, it's at that point in the story that Phil begins to learn. He begins to learn. And he begins to understand some things about himself. He begins to change. He begins to grow. Now, let me say this. It's very easy to dismiss this movie as just another silly Bill Murray comedy. But if you really think about it, there's a rather profound message in this movie. And what this movie, I think, is ultimately suggesting is that in a way, all of us are reliving the same day again and again and again until the years begin to blur into one another. And at some point, we see our life flashing before our eyes. And it's not until you actually take pause, take inventory of your life, and learn from your past actions that the passage of time actually becomes meaningful, until tomorrow actually matters. Without remembering, without reflection and insight, without change and growth, in essence, we're all stuck on February 2nd, Groundhog Day. We're, in essence, reliving the same day of our life every day because we're behaving in the exact same way, stuck in our same ruts. We don't grow. We don't move. We don't understand. Now, I don't think this is just Hollywood. I mean, if, you know, this is like wisdom according to Hollywood then, right? What I would argue and suggest is that over and over again, the Bible itself, God is commanding us to remember, to reflect, to take stock of your life and see where are you headed? What are you doing? It's sort of like a wake-up call to say, remember, look back and see what's going on in your life. This becomes one of the important themes in the book of Deuteronomy. As God is getting ready to bring his people into the promised land, he's saying, look back at your history and think about what has gone on here. Look and learn. Now, we looked at this passage on Friday, but I want to go a little deeper with it this morning. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 10 through 18, it says this. When you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws, and his decrees that I am giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large and your silver and gold increase and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. He led you through the vast and dreadful desert, that thirsty and waterless land with its venomous snakes and scorpions. He brought you water out of hard rock. He gave you manna to eat in the desert, something your fathers had never known, to humble you and to test you so that in the end it might go well with you. You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth and so confirms his covenant, which he swore to your forefathers as it is today. Now, I want to say something in light of this passage that's very important for us to understand. When God calls us to remember, it is never a call to simply recall the past. Okay? One of those oh yeah moments of oh yeah, oh yeah, oh yeah, I forgot. There's much more going on here than simple, pure recall. And the way I want to sort of lay it out is like this. I think there is this very dangerous and naive thinking about our memory as though our memory is nothing more than a file cabinet. Okay? I think there's a very real danger here that we think of our memory as just a great file storage cabinet. And in it, we are just cataloging neutrally and objectively all of the events that happen in our life. And I think what the Bible would argue and what in more modern times I think psychology teaches us is this couldn't be further from the truth of the way our memory works, okay? Instead, this is a better picture of what our memory actually is like, all right? What I'm saying is our memory is not so much like a file cabinet as much as it is like an abstract painting that tells a story from the unique perspective of our own biases, our own perspective. In other words, all memory is interpretation. All memory is interpretation. There is no unneutral memory that you have in your mind. There are no unbiased, objective thoughts that you have locked away about your past. And so we can sort of see our memory then as one long chain of these pictures that we've painted in our mind. And these pictures have been painted in our mind because we've told them to ourselves. We've taught them to ourselves. We have rehearsed these stories of our history again and again until they become ingrained as these pictures that represent our story, our life. This is my life represented through my memory. And so as the Israelites are getting ready to go into the promised land, after 40 years wandering in the wilderness and 400 years of slavery in Egypt, what God says is, you need to think very carefully about how you have constructed your memory and how you protect that memory, how you guard it. Because what God is warning the Israelites is that there is going to be this tremendous temptation to remold your story in a way that takes me out of the equation. And that is the constant danger of the human heart, is that in the process of us forging memories and ingraining stories of what has happened in our past, what God says is, all too easily you forget me. You forget about me. And what your life in essence becomes is the story of what you did and how you made it happen. And he says, I have no place in that. You have excluded me. You have written me out of the story of your lives. But, you know, in a way, how can we really be blamed for that? After all, our actions, our choices are the most readily accessible to us. When we think about the events of 2010, the most obvious things are what we did, what we said, who we interacted with, the choices that we made. And so that becomes the stuff of our memory, the substance of how we will remember this past year. But what the Bible calls us to do is to say that in this process of forging memories, you need to actually take a very proactive stance. And what you need to do is, through the eyes of faith, through the lens of Scripture, you need to be able to see a world in which God was everywhere, in which He was present in everything that you went through. You need to take care not to write Him out of your story so that it just becomes all about you and what you did. You know, self-reflection and examination are important parts of remembering. But what the Bible would suggest is, it's even more important to remember what God has done. What has He done for you? And I want to say this. I don't think that comes about that easily. I don't think it happens automatically. Even as Christians, it takes work. It takes the discipline to pause and reflect and to reminisce and remember. It takes the eyes of faith and a heart of submission that is willing to allow the Spirit to speak to us and say, this is what God has done for you. In fact, I would challenge you, if we were just to have an impromptu testimony time, and I were to ask any one of you to recap 2010 from that perspective of God's faithfulness and goodness, I think many of you would stutter and stammer and struggle to try to come up with your story. Instead, I think you could give me a long chain of stuff you did. I did this, and then our family went here. We went on vacation here. I got a new job there. We started coming to Emmanuel. I'm sure you could tell me that story pretty easily of what you did. But could you tell me the story of what God did? Could you? Does it flow from your lips in a words of praise and thanksgiving to God? You see, this doesn't happen automatically. It doesn't happen naturally. Because all too often our memory is completely defined by, what did I do? What did I do? And what God says is, what you need to remember is what I did on your behalf. Think about all the ways that I worked in your life. Reflect on all of the ways my faithfulness and love was proven to you. You see, the memories we have in our mind have been etched there because we have told this story to ourselves. And what God is saying is, in this call to remember, It is not only about recalling, but shaping the memories of our history in a way that honors God and acknowledges His presence in our life. Not just recall, but molding and shaping and sculpting the memory to say, this is what God has done. What does this mean? What does this mean? Well, let me try to flesh it out in a few practical ways. I think one of the things that this means is learning how to give thanks and praise to God for the good that He has done. Give thanks and praise to God for the good that He has done. One of the things that you'll find if you search through this whole theme of remembering in Scripture is how closely it is linked often to praise and thanksgiving. Okay? In other words, what God seems to be suggesting is your ability to be genuine, I mean this, genuinely and specifically thankful to God is completely dependent on your ability to remember and to recall what He has done in your lives. And in that regard, I would say we are very forgetful beings, very forgetful creatures. You know, I think part of the problem is just the ability to identify the good that He is doing in our lives. And I think there's a real danger that we can always go through life seeing the cup half empty, can't we? It's always about the problems that exist and the things that are, you know, it's, I mean, I'll be honest with you, I can feel that way toward our church very often, you know. It's sort of this idea of, you know, these are the problems that are with ICC. And these are the things that we got to fix in the new year. And it's not that we don't need to dwell on those things, but in the midst of problem solving and trying to get through life, there's a sense in which we can lose sight of all of the good that God is doing. And so a key part of our ability to give thanks and praise to His name is the degree to which we remember and understand the good that He is doing in our life. Let me maybe frame it this way. I'm going to guess that there are quite a few Sunday mornings when you come to this very room, not in a frame of worship. And I'm going to guess you come here and the songs are being flashed before you and you're mouthing the words, but your heart is just not there. You're singing awesome truths of spiritual realities, and yet your mind is drifting, and there is not a lick of thankfulness in your spirit. And you know why that is, I think, is because we just don't remember. We don't reflect. We don't pause and think. You know, if I look back at last week, well, it was just another week. It was February 2nd. It was Groundhog Day, you know? It was just a blur. It was just another week at work. Frustration dealing with my coworkers. So you come here on the morning and you have no desire to give praise, no interest in thanking Him for anything. And God says, oh my God. Oh, I guess He wouldn't say, oh my God. I don't know what He would say. Oh my me. How easily you forget. How blind you are. How blind you are to see in the seen and unseen ways my love for you. And all the, you know, I was just thinking this last week in this whole blur of the holiday season. I don't know how many holiday meals I had this last. I lost about 15 pounds up to about October, and then you know, I really fell off the wagon these last 2 weeks. I got to really get back onto track here. But somewhere in the midst of that, I was just thinking, you know, with family and at some level, I was like kind of grating on me, going, why do we set so many of these, you know, meetings and stuff, and I just, you know, we have to meet with this group of friends, and that group, and another family gathering, another, it was just too much, but somewhere in there, I just began to think, like, wow, you know, I'm so thankful to God for these friends and family that I have. I took pause there, and I was just looking around going, what a blessing it is, this family that God has given me. But, you know, it's very easy, isn't it? To go through the whole thing and not give thanks to God at all. And God says, remember, remember. And that's not just recall again. He says, remember and understand what I have done for you. So that out of that can flow genuine thanksgiving. You see, in the Christian worldview, we do acknowledge that much of what we do, our choices, our actions do matter. But it's to step back and see another layer behind it, which is that God is in it all. As it says here in this verse, but remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you the ability to produce wealth. And so confirms his covenant. You see, it's not that you're not doing anything. It's not that you aren't making anything happen. But who is it that's enabled any of that in your life? Can you not acknowledge that it is by God's hand? That the job that you possess, that the family that you have, that the friends that you love and cherish, it's all given to you by God. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7 frames it this way. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? You see, where is there any room not to give glory to God or credit for him? Because he says, if you really understand the way this world works, you see that God has given you everything. And so what I want to ask you right now is, as you think back to 2010, what happened? What happened in your life this past year for which you could give thanks and praise and glory to his name? And then to ask you, did you take pause in your busy schedule to give him that thanks and to give him that worship and give him the glory that is due his name? I think another expression of this is also in the dark times and difficult times to persevere and to even give glory for him in those things as well. As it said earlier in chapter 8 of Deuteronomy, he says, remember your time of testing in the desert. And says, in the process of remembering, it says, even remember the bad times, your struggles when you were running out of water and you thought you were going to die of thirst. Those moments when you thought, what are we going to eat in this desolate and barren land? And I provided water out of that rock. And I put manna on the ground to feed you every day, shoes that did not wear out. And what he was saying in essence was, all of those difficult times were times of testing so that I can see what was really in your heart. What possessed your heart? It was a time of testing. You know, the writer of Hebrews carries that same sentiment when he says this about Christ himself in Hebrews 5:8. Although he was a son, although Jesus was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And then in chapter 12, it says this in verse 7. Endure hardship as discipline. Do you hear that? Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? Now, we need to understand this word discipline is not so much in the context of punishment for doing something wrong as much as it is in the context of training into righteousness. Just as any parent would train a child to develop the good character. That's more the context of this word discipline. And what this is saying is something profound. It's saying every time you face hardship, every hardship you face, you can see that as discipline. Now, let me say this. In a sinful and fallen and broken world filled with sinners, there's a lot that's going on here when bad things happen in your life. There is evil in this world. I don't deny it. There is evil in this world. So I'm not going to reduce everything to simply saying God is trying to train you. But what I think I can honestly say based on Scripture is that regardless of all the other factors that are at play causing bad things to happen in your life, nevertheless, because of God's sovereign love for you, every difficulty and suffering and trial can be seen as an opportunity of growth and discipline and training. Do you understand that? In other words, there is no such thing as meaningless suffering in the Christian worldview. There is no such thing as meaningless suffering in the Christian worldview. Everything is an opportunity for God to show you his faithfulness and love for you. So that we don't only celebrate and glory in his name for the good that he has done in 2010, but even in the trials and the sufferings and difficulty, I can still trust that God is good and there was a plan and a purpose and a will in it all under God's hand. And that then becomes a challenge for me to grow in. Now, there's a couple last things I want to say, and then we'll close here. I want to say this also. Look at this story in Joshua chapter 4, and I want to see if you sort of get at what I'm trying to say here. So Joshua called together the 12 men he had appointed from the Israelites, one from each tribe, and said to them, "Go over before the ark of the Lord your God in the middle of the Jordan. Each of you is to take up a stone on his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the Israelites, to serve as a sign among you. In the future, when your children ask you, 'What do these stones mean?' tell them that the flow of the Jordan was cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. These stones are to be a memorial to the people of Israel forever." So the Israelites did as Joshua commanded them. They took 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, according to the number of the tribes of the Israelites, as the Lord had told Joshua, and they carried them over with them to their camp, where they put them down. Joshua set up the 12 stones that had been in the middle of the Jordan at the spot where the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant had stood, and they are there to this day. They are there to this day. Do you see what's going on here? So when the Israelites first came out of Egypt, what happened? God parted the waters of the Red Sea through the leadership of Moses, and they crossed on dry land. But what we know is that their deliverance wasn't complete, because for 40 years, because of their sin, they had to wander in that desert. And so what God did after those 40 years under the leadership of Joshua was, once again, he stopped the waters, this time of the Jordan River, as a sign to them that now my deliverance will be complete as I bring you into the promised land. And what he said was, as a remembrance of that, go to the middle of that riverbed where it's dry land now, and have the 12 elders of Israel, each of them grab a big rock and bring it back. And they made a little memorial or an altar in that place out of those rocks. And so he says that as your children grow up, they're going to always see this pile of rocks. And they're going to say, why is it that everywhere we go, we have to haul those heavy rocks everywhere, and we make a pile of them again? And says, when your kids ask you about those 12 rocks, tell them where those rocks came from. Tell them that they came right from the middle of the Jordan River. And the reason why they came from there is because God stopped the waters of the Jordan to allow us to pass. And whenever you see those stones, it will be a remembrance for you. Look at this passage in Numbers chapter 15, verse 37 to 41. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, 'Throughout the generations to come, you are to make tassels on the corners of your garments, with a blue cord on each tassel. You will have these tassels to look at, and so you will remember all the commands of the Lord, that you may obey them and not prostitute yourselves by going after the lusts of your own heart and eyes. Then you will remember to obey all my commands and will be consecrated to your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God.'" Now let me say this. This story happens, this command happens right after a pretty difficult story to read in the Bible, where God had just given the commandments, the Ten Commandments, to the people. And one of them was, you shall do no work on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath is holy and to be consecrated to the Lord. Now, you see, for us, we've sort of grown up in these Ten Commandments and this whole Judeo-Christian worldview. This was brand new to them. They had no concept of what this meant, holy and profane and all of these things. And so what happened was, this guy went out to the woods and he started gathering firewood on the Sabbath, and they caught him red-handed. And the Israelites knew the command of Moses, which was what? To kill the guy. But they didn't know what to do, so they just held him. They confiscated his wood. They put him in jail or whatever they had back then. And they didn't know what to do. Go, really? We're supposed to kill this guy for what he did? And they held on, and the word of the Lord came and said, he violated the Sabbath. Kill him. And they had to stone this guy for gathering firewood on the Sabbath. Now, right after that, God says this. And he says, you know what? On every single article of clothing, tie a knot and put a blue thread on it. And whenever you see that knot in your clothing, you will know that I mean business And it will remind you what had to happen this day. And to know that you need to know that the God in your midst is holy. And you need to respect him as holy. What am I saying here? Whether we're talking about a pile of stones or tassels at the hem of our garments, I think there's something important about physical symbols that help us to remember. The message is we are so prone to forget. It is so easy to forget the lessons that God has been trying to teach us. And so sometimes we need physical reminders to trigger and jog our memory so that every time that we see that thing, we say, oh yeah. You know, it was kind of interesting. I led quite a few short-term mission teams when I was down at U of I over to Africa. And in the beginning, you know, we had this policy like no souvenir shopping, you know, where we're not here as tourists. We're not here to sightsee and stuff. But later on, I sort of changed my mind about it a bit, where I started letting team members, you know, get something small from Kenya or Ethiopia or Burundi or wherever we were. And the reason why I did it is because I think there's something about having a little physical memento that you could put on your desktop, you know, this little wooden carving or something. And when you see that, hopefully what it'll do is it'll jog your memory and say, oh yeah, that mission trip back in 2003, 2004, when God spoke to me in that particular way. And so what I would encourage you guys to think about doing is as you reflect on 2010 or other significant events in your life, if there's something that you really felt that God was trying to teach you, could you try to find some kind of physical expression of it that you could place somewhere where you will see regularly to always remind you of what God has done? Maybe it's going to be a photograph. Maybe it could be something as simple as a little ribbon tied to your mirror or something. I don't know what it could be. Something that represents something that you felt God was trying to teach you and saying, remember, remember this. Last thing I want to say is that I believe a part of this expression of remembering is testifying. Testifying to the good that God has done. Psalm 78, verse 4 says, "We will not hide them from their children. We will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, his power and the wonders he has done." Do you hear that? So part of the process of remembering is for the purpose of testifying, of letting others know the good that God has done in our lives. I think, in other words, this act of remembering is not simply an individual act. It's a community act. And one of the ways that God wants to use our community to bless one another, to encourage one another, is through the testimonies of God's faithfulness and love that we can share as we recall, as we remember. And this is something that I think has to be going on in any healthy church, whether it's through our small groups, whether it's on Sundays, just as Rochella did today, giving opportunity to testify. These opportunities to stand before the congregation, stand before your small group, stand before your friends and say, let me tell you what the Lord has done for our family. Let me testify to how good God is so that others can be encouraged by your faith story. In other words, maybe one of the reasons, maybe God wants to use you to encourage the faith of others by something that he has done, by your own thankfulness. He wants to put thankfulness in the hearts of others. But by our unwillingness to speak out and to testify, we hinder that very work of grace that God is trying to do in our community. Let me just close with this, and then we'll wrap it up here. You know, as I reflect back on 2010, I just want to share with you one of my faith stories that has forged a memory that I think will probably stay with me for the rest of my life. I don't think a week has gone by in 2010 after the event that it doesn't come to my mind and doesn't remind me of what God was trying to teach me. In the end of the summer, our family went on a family vacation to this place called Grand Haven, Michigan. So it's sort of on the eastern shore of Lake Michigan. And so we spent about 4 days there. We rented a little house there and just had a lot of time, fun times, swimming in the pool. And one day we decided to go to the beach there. And we went to the beach, and it was pretty crowded there, there at Lake Michigan. And we saw flying up there, it was a pretty windy day, and we saw flying up on top a red flag. And so when we were paying for the parking to get into the public beach, we asked them, well, what is that flag for? And he says, you know, it's technically, it's a warning that you're not supposed to swim because the breakers are too high, too strong. It's dangerous swimming condition. But there were like 100 people in the water. So we didn't know what to do. So we're like, you know, there's a red flag, but everyone's in the water. So, you know, we're kind of confused, but we just went in the water. And when we got in the water was pretty rough. I mean, the waves were hitting us strong enough to knock down a grown adult. And so we were really worried. We had all these little children with us. And so all the adults were sort of like locked onto one child, you know, and making sure that the kid doesn't, you know, fall down and get sucked into the undertow and get dragged out into the lake. And so because of that, we weren't really paying attention to our older daughters. And we thought, you know, they're big enough, they can take care of themselves. And so we were just watching the little kids, and Joy and Noelle began to wander out. And so this is sort of the pictures I took of them heading out into the very edges of where they could stand, where a lot of the older teenagers and other kids were hanging out, just being buffeted by the waves and had sort of having a lot of fun out there. And then after about 30 minutes playing out there, Betty starts looking out and tries to spot Joy and Noelle. And she can't see their heads. She can't see where they are. And I was taking pictures of the little kids, and this actually captures the scene as it was unfolding right there. And to be honest with you, it's hard for me to even look at this picture still because it brings so many emotions to me. But Betty turns to me and says, I don't see Joy and Noelle out there. And so I turn around, and then I handed my camera, and I started swimming out there to the edges of the water. And what had happened was that Joy and Noelle got sucked out by a riptide, and they were drawn out into the deep water. And they started screaming and panicking, and Joy is a bit taller, as you know, and so she was able to just barely tiptoe on the water and was trying to push Noelle until eventually both of them were swept too deep. And they started screaming for help. And there were these teenage guys that were standing around, but I think everyone was a little afraid to go after them because the waters were so rough. Finally, this one guy swam out there to them. And they both latched onto him, and he started swimming, but he said, the water is too strong. I can't bring you both back in. And so he said, I can only bring one of you back in. And so Joy let go and allowed Noelle to be brought back in. And so he swam, and he must have been a pretty strong swimmer, but he managed to pull Noelle back in. But now Joy was getting swept out by this riptide deeper and deeper into Lake Michigan. When I got out there, I don't know, I had never swum in open water like that where the waves are several feet above your head. And I never felt like a rag doll before. But it was an utterly frightening experience. And one of the things was, that was the week right after I had played in that darn softball tournament and tore my left calf muscle. So the timing could not have been worse. But I had a ripped calf muscle, and I realized I could barely doggy paddle because of I was on one leg. And I hear my teenage daughter screaming out there in open water. And I remember at that very moment thinking, this is how I die. This is how I die. I'm going to die going out there trying to rescue my daughter. Because I just knew there was no way I'm going to be able to swim back with her. But I said, I cannot just sit here and watch my daughter drown in front of my very face and do nothing. And I just remember just, you know, thinking there's got to be some stronger swimmers than me here. But how can I possibly ask one of these guys to go out there and get her and risk their own life? And so I was just screaming, can anyone help her? Can anyone help her? Finally, like these four or five guys just start swimming out to her. And they brought one of these boogie boards to her. And she, by then, she was like 50 yards out further. And they managed to reach her just as Joy said she was about to give up and just start to go under because she's so tired fighting the waves. They managed to get her onto the boogie board and swim her back to shore. And while they were swimming back, one of the guys started sinking because I think he just tired out. And then I was like, oh my God, now this guy is going to die drowning trying to rescue my daughter. But thanks to God, they were able to come back. 30 minutes after that incident, there was a lot of shouting and screaming, and a wave had knocked down another guy, and he went under. And finally, a couple guys went and tried to dive for him. And when they brought him up, he was unconscious. I, as a doctor, came to the scene to perform CPR on him. And there, with his wife looking on, he died right in front of us, drowned at that moment. And the ambulance came and took him to the hospital. But he was pretty much dead after 20 minutes of doing CPR. And, you know, as I sat back and thought and went through that whole time, I mean, the whole family was shaking and Joy was crying and the whole thing was so traumatic. And I just remember thinking, I mean, one was how utterly fragile life is. I mean, suddenly a family vacation, fun at the beach, turned to, oh my God, my daughter is going to die right in front of my face. And the other was, why us? Why us? Why was my daughter saved and that man died? And we have a mourning widow, and yet we can celebrate the life of our daughter. And at that moment, I just remember being so overwhelmed. You know, why did these five strangers, these teenage boys, these high schoolers, why did they risk their life to go swim after my daughter when they had no reason to? And all I kept thinking about was, it's just grace. It's just grace. I thought, why us? Why us? And I could not give any reason for it. I could not give any rationale. Oh, it makes all the sense in the world why Joy was saved and that man had to die that day. All I could think of is, it's just God's grace. It's utterly unmerited love of God. And so every single day since that incident happened, I could say, that memory of that near drowning comes to mind. And I just remember, and I remember, and I remember. Every single day that I have my daughter, every single day that we have together, is a gift from God. It's all grace. It's all grace. Let's pray.